Well, last Wednesday evening, we began to look at this psalm, and I drew attention to the fact that there are correspondences between Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 that has led scholars to believe that they're written at the same time and they complement each other. It may be even that one would be a prayer for the morning and the other the prayer for the evening. And that being so, the title of Psalm 3 is helpful because it roots the context in history, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And so David is oppressed. Those who were once loyal and faithful to him have switched their allegiance, and the vast bulk of Israel have absconded with an illegitimate king. And David finds himself in some place, at some time, in exile. And he lifts up his heart to God. He lifts up his pen. And he gives us the words of this psalm. And so we outlined it for you last week. Verse 1, we began with a plea. That plea was twofold, to be heard, where he doubles up the petition. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And then at the end of the verse, hear my prayer. He's looking to the Lord, trusting not in himself, but looking to the God of his own righteousness. And then considering the past, he brings that into the present so that he might have his faith stirred up to lay hold upon the Lord. And then verse 2 through 5, we have the psalmist raising a godly protest against the ungodly that he has to contend with, those who in context would have sided with Absalom. And that protest is to convict them of their sin and also to strengthen his own heart and faithfulness. And then verse 6 to the end, we have a contrast between those who have true joy and those who ultimately have no true joy and only false hope. Well, this evening, with God's help, we want to look at this middle section, verse 2 through 5, where the psalmist is raising a godly protest before the Lord. And so the first thing to note here is in verse 2. Oh, how long? And you see there how he cries, O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Now, David is the speaker here in verse 2, not God directly, though God through him. And we're to understand this verse as David's plea and defense of his own right to rule in Israel. And so the protest is, how long will you men despise my God-appointed kingship? How long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? And so you can think here of Absalom, who has no right whatsoever to the throne, and everyone following after this false claim of Absalom to be the true king. David objects. How long will you do this? And he describes their course very powerfully. How long will ye turn my glory into shame, the true king of Israel, and that significance of that being given illegitimately to one who has no rightful authority for it? But more than that, he describes their course. How long will ye love vanity? The word means empty or hollow. We're reminded when we read such terms that all such turning from God is ultimately a turning aside unto vanity, loving and seeking after that which is worthless. And it's not the first time this kind of protest has been raised in the Psalter. Indeed, if you look at Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine what? A vain thing. Why is it, the Lord says, that the people are running after vanity? Well, that's here in verse 2. Why do you love empty things? But furthermore, why do you seek after leasing? The word leasing means falsehood. So it's as though David is saying, why are you seeking after, searching out that which is a lie? He rightly thinks it's madness. Well, all of this impresses a number of things on us. And the first is that David defends God's right to rule. I said a moment ago that God is not directly the speaker here, but rather David. However, David ultimately does speak for God, because it is God who has made David king. It is God who has made David king. Therefore, when Israel rebel against the Lord's anointed, they rebel against the Lord himself. And as you study these words in verse 2, you actually learn that this rebellion is a form of idolatry. These words are significant. How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? You know, there are many times in the Old Testament that God brings these terms together to describe false gods and idols. If you turn to Psalm 31 and look there at verse 6, you'll find an example of this. Psalm 31 and verse 6. Here David says, I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. Do you see the two terms, vanity and lying or leasing, deception? They come together. I hate those who chase after false gods, false ideas. You find the prophet Jonah saying something very similar. He says, those that love lying vanities despise their own mercies. He's talking about the same thing, how prone people are to run away from God, and the rebellion here is a form of idolatry. Brethren, we are right to protest against such things in the way that David is doing here, to raise our cry to God and before men, O ye sons of men, how long will you do this? How long will you run after things which are empty and hollow and light? How long will you choose lies and deception to the destruction of your soul? But then on the other hand, we have to hear the protest as it is made against us, ourselves. And to hear God challenge our own hearts this evening, O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame, love vanity, and seek after leasing? Because every time you deny God's right in anything, you are doing this. You are rejecting him, in some measure turning his glory into shame, running after that which is vain and empty, and pursuing a lie. It only has to be choosing your own way over God's. What have you done? You said, well, I'm a better God than God is. I am more sovereign than God is. I have the right to prescribe my own way. And the Lord challenges you and he says, what of this madness, O you son of man, how long will you do this? God protests against every form of worship that he has not prescribed in his law. We learned that on the Lord's Day. He says, why are you doing this? I've prescribed how you ought to glorify me in the public worship of God. Why are you running after empty man-made things? But you can bring it into your own household. where we do not give God the right to reign over our household and we do not follow the pattern that he has clearly prescribed in the word for our families, but rather think the world has got a better idea on how to be a husband and a wife and a father and a mother and a child. God says, what do you think you're doing? All of the commandments that he gives unto us for life, when we deem them to be inconvenient and choose ourself or someone else over God, God protests his right to rule in your life. How long are you going to do it? How long are you going to turn my glory into shame? Love vanity and follow after lies. But David is also a type of Christ, isn't he? And so not only does this speak to us in general, defending God's right to rule, but it also, in particular, defends Christ's right to rule. Because David's words are Christ's protest. They're the words of the Messianic King. And so if you bring that into the New Testament, David's words challenge the madness of rejecting Jesus Christ as God's true Savior and King. Many rivals to his throne, of course, but oh, the madness of turning aside from Christ. Well, isn't that the protest of Psalm 2? Why do the heathen rage? And why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Utter madness to oppose him. Verse 12 of the same psalm, kiss ye the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So here's Israel, and they're running after Absalom. And as you know, Absalom had everything going for him with respect to being the prince, the most beautiful prince. He's tall, he's handsome. Everyone is attracted to Absalom, it seems. Just the way the world runs after everything that's not Christ. And to them, he is of no beauty that they should desire him. We would rather have our Absaloms, you see. Well, please hear this evening that the rebellion of unbelief is the worst kind of vanity, deception, and rebellion that a sinner can ever render good to God. The rebellion of unbelief. To not permit Jesus Christ his right to reign over us. Sometimes you think of the worst sins that men could commit. Sins that turn your stomach, and rightly so. But yet, all of those sins can be forgiven if a sinner trusts Christ. The most obnoxious sin, the unpardonable sin, the sin that cannot be pardoned, is the persistent rejection of Christ freely offered to you in the gospel. In terms of our text, it is taking the chief manifestation of the glory of God in this world, Jesus Christ and him crucified, and turning it to open ridicule and shame. Despising the most precious thing that God has ever given to the world, casting it aside as though it were worthless, and then choosing all of these vanities and lies over Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. We run to all the broken cisterns of our pleasure gods like children that chase bubbles in the wind. You children like to get those things, whatever you call them, and you stick it into the solution, and then you make the big bubbles, and your eyes light up, and wow, look at the bubbles, and you run after them, and you try to pop them. You know you can run after the things of the world like that, and they go pop. You try to lay hold of them. They give you nothing. What madness. Well, you see, David protests, how long? How long will you do this? Listen to David's son as he protests the same thing in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. God protests. Well, think of this before we move on, first of all, as a gospel protest. Isn't that the way God challenges us with the gospel? Why will you run after empty lies? Think of the prophet Isaiah. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hear me. Hear me, and your soul shall live. Then he says, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Sit down, I want to talk to you. I want to reason you out of your insanity. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But you must forsake these lying vanities. But then God also protests against us as Christians, doesn't he? How long, you my people, will you chase your vanities? How long in your backslidings will you give yourself over to these empty things? Chasing bubbles and imagining that in them you have something that can be compared to what you can only find in Christ. God protests, oh, how long? Secondly, no, God hears. No, God hears. Verse 3. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Well, the protest has been raised to convince the ungodly of their futile opposition to the Lord. Why are you opposing God, his will, his Christ, and his people? Know this. This is another reason why it is so crazy. Know this, that God has an invincible purpose. He has set apart him that is godly for himself, and in that he has done it, he will hear that one set apart when he calls. We have two things here for the comfort of our hearts. The first is an avenging God. An avenging God. Believers in this world, like David, will be opposed. And you will come, as we learned last week from verse 1, with this determination to be heard. Hear me when I call. God will squeeze us in circumstances and difficulties, and out of that stress, we cry. with a real concern to be hurt. Well, then the Lord comes and he protests. And then he says, don't you know? Don't you know that God has set apart his people for himself? Well, I ask you that this evening. Don't you know that? Because it's one of the things as a Christian that you will too frequently forget. Don't you know that as a Christian, God has set you apart for himself? In other words, he has chosen you to be his child. And therefore, having thus chosen you, he will hear when you call. We're dealing with that awesome doctrine of election. The Bible teaching us that all who are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ have been chosen in Christ by the Father before the foundation of the world. And the phrase here, set apart, takes us there. It means to sever, to make a difference, or to constitute distinct. Would you remember how Paul teaches us this in Romans chapter 9? And God says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. But what made Jacob and Esau to differ? Nothing that Jacob and Esau ever did. But before they were born, or able to do good or evil, God had decreed the elder would serve the younger. That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Now we preach that truth, but it is a hard truth. The natural heart despises it. Why? Because we prefer lying vanities to the truth of God. But that's what we have here in verse 3. We have solid truth. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. And here's the glory of the gospel. You know, why do you turn my glory into shame? Here's one way you can do it. Denude God of his sovereignty and put it into the hand of man and gut the gospel of its glory. But God will have his glory. And here it is from beginning to end, from eternity to eternity, salvation in its entirety, in its conception, in its purchase, in its application, is of the Lord. It's a hard truth. It's a humbling truth as well, isn't it? Because when rightly received, it eliminates all boasting. You know, you get Calvinists. I hope they're immature and they need to mature. But nonetheless, you find them. And they're proud that they're Calvinists. They're proud that they know the doctrines of grace. Well, of course, they haven't learned the doctrines of grace as they ought to know them, because had they would be the humblest people upon the face of the earth. Because they gaze in wonder and say, who hath made me to differ? They're not standing at the forefront of the temple like the Pharisee that we read of in Luke chapter 18, thanking God that they are not like other men. They're at the back of the temple with their face in the dust, in a sense, beating upon their breast, acknowledging their only hope is the mercy of a God who propitiates sin and receives sinners. Chosen not for any good in me, but only because of the sovereign prerogative of Almighty God. Well, you understand both these things. It's hard, it's humbling, but it's also heartening. And that's the practical application here. It's a heartening truth because it guarantees the complete salvation of those that God hath set apart for himself. Because he has chosen, because Christ is their Redeemer. Because Jesus has shed his blood and died, because he sovereignly calls them to himself, he will keep them on to the end. Now, what's Psalm 4 all about? A believer in distress crying out unto God, with a real concern to be heard. Hear me, O God, hear me. And where does he go in answer to this opposition? But he goes to the sovereignty of God. And he says, but know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. That being the case, the Lord will hear when I call. David can't defend himself, but God will hear the cry of his afflicted saint, and God will avenge him. You turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, because these two things are brought together there, this time in the case of a persecuted widow. And she goes to the judge, but the judge is slow to avenge her. And so she continues to plead with the judge. And the judge says in verse 5, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And Jesus applies it in verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Well, there you have it in parable. Psalm 4, you have it in the experience of the psalmist. He cries unto God, who hears and avenges his saints. So we have an avenging God. But then we have an assuring truth. David is here challenging his opponents and comforting his heart that God hears him. But you preach on these things, and it's very likely that not one, but maybe a few people in the congregation will say, that's all well and good, but how can I know that I'm one that has been set apart unto the Lord? And therefore, how do I know that he hears my cry? Well, let's go back to the plea. Verse 1, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Verse 3, it's only the elect who heard. It's only those that God has set apart unto himself. But who are they? Well, surely they are those who pray like David in verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Like I was saying a minute ago, the child of God isn't boasting that he's better than other people. He knows who he is. And he comes to God on God's terms, saying, my hope is built here. The righteousness that God has provided for me in Jesus Christ. So what can we say about those that God has set apart for himself? Am I one of them? Well, they believe, don't they? They believe. They look for salvation outside of themselves. They're not a people sitting around waiting for a sign from heaven that will give them encouragement that they have warrant to believe the gospel. Sometimes we get so confused about that as well, as if election were my warrant to come to Jesus Christ. If you work upon that principle, you will never come to Jesus, because you can never know your election of God until you first come to him. No, election is not your warrant to believe the gospel. Your warrant is the offer that is made to you in the gospel and the assurance that Christ is willing and able to save anyone who comes to him. So how do I make my calling and election sure? I run out of myself and believe that Christ alone can be my righteousness before the Father. And I lay hold of that by a simple faith. I make my calling and election sure by believing the gospel. Well, such a person who does that, though his faith is trembling, he can come here and take heart that that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. He has believed the gospel. But we can say more than that, can't we? Not only has he believed the gospel, God is his righteousness, but he is also godly. David states it specifically here, doesn't he? But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. Now, he's not set apart because he is godly. But his godliness demonstrates that he has been set apart. You see, these elect are given to Christ in order that they might be holy. They receive the gospel by faith. They're justified not by their works. However, they are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that they should walk in them. Well, here they are. They're godly. You say, well, how do I know that I'm godly? Well, he doesn't say they're perfect, does he? And he knows enough of himself to know that he's not perfect. All the ups and downs of David's own life, we've studied them in the books of Samuel. But it's not about being perfect, it's about being faithful. It's about being loyal to God upon the terms of his covenant, believing in Christ, striving to live the Christian life. When I fall, I won't be utterly cast down. The Lord restores me, forgives my sins, and equips me to continue walking in the path. They're godly. They're not perfect, but they're faithful. But they're certainly not content to be following after lying vanities and turning God's glory into shame. Now contrast those two things. If that's your life, you might be a Christian, but you have absolutely no entitlement to the assurance of that fact while you live in sin. Christians fall into sin. That is a fact. But Christians who fall into sin yield their right to have any biblical grounds for assurance of their salvation. Why? Because God warns Christians in that state that they're in danger of apostasy. So many Christians actually treat sin so lightly in their life. They're not disturbed about it. Their sin does not disturb their assurance. They think everything is okay. That's not a biblical assurance, friends. That's a presumption. Oh, there's assurance for God's people. But God's people need to be believing in Jesus and walking in the paths of his commandments, bringing the evidences of new life, not living a life that's characterized only by death and the old man. Know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. We can know that. Then we can draw the comfort that the Lord will hear when I call unto him. He hears and he avenges. Well, then that brings us thirdly to verse 4 and 5. Turn to God. So God protests our vanity He confirms that he hears the cries of his people as they believe and obey him in this world. Now we come to verse 4 and 5, and David exhorts those who hear him. Now in the first place, these words likely refer to those in verse 2 who were given unto vanity. But more generally, they will find application to all of us here this evening. And basically, David says three things. The first is found in verse 4, stand in awe. You see it there, verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. Well, surely this is an exhortation for people to stop, think about God, and turn from their sin. That's what the fear of God does. When rightly understood, it stops a sinner in his tracks. It stops a Christian in his sinning tracks. Because it brings an awareness into the heart of a sinner that he is living in the presence of this almighty and holy God. When you hear these words, you ought to tremble and turn from sin. But Spurgeon says the problem with men is they get this in reverse. They sin and they do not tremble. What a difference. Stand in awe before this great God. This God who has a sovereign plan that cannot be thwarted. This God who is glorious. The word in Hebrew is weighty, kabod. This God who is infinitely weighty. And put all of your vanities on the other side of your balance and ask yourself, are they worthy to be compared with him? So often in our life, the world is big, attractive. People are big. We give them pride of place. We're either afraid of them and we're given over to the fear of men, or we idolize them and we run after them and we forget all about God. But when we stand in awe of God, those things cannot sit in our lives the way they once did. Why? Because God is all in all. Everything appears like those little bubbles when we are gripped by a sense of the greatness of this God. We need to be taken there frequently, brethren. Stand in awe of God. As you sit here this evening, are you standing in awe of God? Stand in awe of God as a Christian, and you will not distrust him. Think of David in his circumstances. Everybody's turned against him. He's running again out into the wilderness, despised and rejected. Absalom is the biggest thing in town. Except he's not. Because David has his eye upon God. God is greater than the revolt of Absalom. Stand in awe. Secondly, and it's very closely related to this, stop and think. This is why you don't stand in awe. Because you don't stop and think. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Reflect quietly and seriously. Shut out the noise and consider your ways. Is it fair enough this evening to say that this does not characterize your life as it should? Why do sinners not fear God? Because they don't give themselves any time to consider him. sinners ought to meditate upon their sins. You know, if you just spent this evening 15 minutes meditating upon three things. First of all, the seriousness of your sin in the light of a holy God. And then the foolishness of your sin, just how vain and empty and worthless it is. And then the end of your sin, that God would be just to eternally damn you. If you would just give 15 minutes this evening upon your bed to seriously consider your ways, your life would look different to you. You would start to ask yourself questions like this: why do I spend so much of my life given over to worthlessness? Why am I amusing myself to death? Why is my cell phone more important to me than the Bible? Why do I never meditate upon eternal things? Why am I taken up with people? Why am I given over to things that on my deathbed I will regret? And if I'm lost, I will weep and wail and gnash my teeth over forever. Why do I pursue all these things, even against exhortations, frequent exhortations to the contrary? Why am I addicted to these things? And I run after them so as to trade my soul. The reason that they don't affect you is because you will not stop and give yourself time to consider your ways. Listen to the word. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. Don't be still, by the way, until you get this matter of your soul sorted out with God. To those of you who are Christians, I would say all that I've just said above concerning your sin. Consider the seriousness of it. Consider the foolishness of it. And consider the end of it. That God one day, in the presence of all men and angels, is going to bring every single word and thought and deed that you've done before your face and hold you to account for it. And you might say, oh, I'm a Christian. Yeah, you may well be. But you're not going to be a very happy one when that record is brought before your eyes. Meditate upon these things. But then use it not only for your conviction, but use it for your comfort. Because, of course, David is speaking here of himself being a persecuted believer. What's the temptation? To panic? How much of that goes on in the Christian life? Difficulties arise. What do? We panic. This is the complete opposite of panic. This is stopping and thinking and obtaining God's peace. So much trouble in our minds is the result of not employing our minds correctly. Now, when I say that, people say, well, what about mental illness? Well, mental illness is a reality, but it's not an excuse or answer for everything. So much has to do with not using our minds correctly. Do you know what we do? We let our thoughts run in all kinds of directions that they shouldn't go. Instead of training our minds to run in biblical directions that they should go in. It's a little bit like having in our head two dogs, and one has rabies. If you've ever seen a rabid dog, it twitches, it growls, it just bites things aggressively, it's got no coordination, it's mad. and the other dog is a well-trained guard dog, but you know what we do? We feed the rabid dog instead of feeding the guard dog. And so the rabid dog takes over our thought life. What does the Lord say? He says, get on your bed, commune with your own heart in a biblical way, and be still. Think on these things, saith the Lord. Stand in awe, stop and think. But the third thing here is trust in God. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Well, again, it's a word to saints and sinners. We stand in awe of a holy God. We look at our life. What do we need? We need faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the Old Testament way of basically saying faith in Jesus Christ. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. You know, don't you, that the Old Testament sacrifices pointed the believer away from himself and to the work of another. That they were only emblems or windows that the Old Testament believer looked through to see the Lord Jesus. Well, here's the penitent Jew, and he's coming up to the sanctuary with his offering. And he's thinking of all of his vanities and all of the times that he's turned God's glory into shame. Because David's addressing that person. And he brings his sacrifice unto the sanctuary, and he rests in what is typified there, and he trusts in the Lord. Well, what has changed for us today? Essentially nothing. Circumstantially, we don't bring sacrifices to the temple. But essentially nothing. We come into the holy place, claiming Jesus Christ as our righteousness and putting all of our trust in the living God. So the sinner comes as the Old Testament believer came. Ah, but here's a fearful Christian coming. And what's he to do? Brethren, he's to do exactly what David tells us to do here. To stand in awe, to stop and think, and then to dare to trust in a God who is reconciled to us by the blood of his own dear Son. And there we stand on solid ground. Friends, as we enter into that this evening, we can enter into the hope and confidence of the psalmist. And we can go so far as to, with him, raise this protest against our own sins and against the sins of the church and the sins of the nation. This godly protest, O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, deliver us from lying vanities. Deliver us, O Lord, from all of our constant distraction that keeps us in bondage in the Christian life. Sometimes it feels that we would give our mind to anything rather than things of substance and eternal weight. And we have to confess that there's clearly not the beauty. Our hearts do not see the beauty in you that we should desire you. Otherwise, what would keep us from you? O Lord our God, grant that we might all the more stand in awe and sin not. The transgression of the wicked tells us that the fear of God is not before his eyes. And our lives say the same thing. Our conscience whispers it to us frequently. O Lord, grant that we would learn to stand in awe and to sin not. To commune with our own hearts upon our bed and to be silent. and to bring the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the name of the Lord. O Lord our God, we protest and condemn our own sins. We want to be delivered from all of this deception and worthlessness that we devote our lives to. We want to be built upon the rock and to know the sweetness of communion with God and to know the joys of walking in your way, knowing with assurance that you have set apart him who is godly for yourself. The Lord will hear us when we call. O Lord, as believing sinners seeking to be loyal to your covenant, we pray that we might have strong assurance of faith and good hope through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, O God, answer our cries, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen.